for us to see things a little more clearly. A couple weeks ago, Carla and I were in San Diego. We heard Nancy Ortberg speak to one of our sessions. Her husband, John, is a pastor. And I came across this piece that John Ortberg wrote. He said, not long ago, there was a CEO of a Fortune 500 company who pulled into a service station to get gas. He went inside to pay, and when he came out, he noticed his wife engaged in a deep discussion with the service station attendant. It turned out that she knew him. In fact, in high school, before she met her eventual husband, she used to date this man. The CEO got in the car, and the two drove on in silence, and he was feeling pretty good about himself when he finally spoke and said, I bet I know what you're thinking. I bet you were thinking you're glad you married me, a Fortune 500 CEO, and not the guy who's the service station attendant. She said, no, actually I wasn't. I was thinking that if I married him, he'd be the Fortune 500 CEO and you'd be the service station attendant. Well, there is no more glory in being a Fortune 500 CEO than there is in being a service station attendant. I've never been the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, but I've been a service station attendant. Would be happy to do it again because everything we do for God matters. Everything we do for God matters more than you and I could imagine. In this passage in Mark 10, Mark captures for us Jesus' teaching on his way up to Jerusalem for the very last time. There are many other events surrounding this journey from Galilee back to Jerusalem where he would give his life for the sins of the world. But on this journey, Jesus had a lot of things he still needed yet to teach his disciples. And the most powerful lesson was about to happen. In Mark chapter 10, it tells us in verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, I want to thank you for the challenge of this, and for this series you've allowed us to embark on together called Serving the Master. Don't allow us to let this stuff go in one ear and out the other. But you work it through our mind and our heart, through our life and our will. The kingdom of God is at stake. And so is your glory. And we'll thank you for all that you'll show us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. For years, Jerry Rice thrilled 49er fans with spectacular catches and game-winning touchdowns. 2 weeks ago, Jerry Rice was elected to the Pro Football Hall of Fame. Quite an honor. But it wasn't without some controversy. It wasn't over whether he should be in the Hall of Fame. No one questions that. It was a controversy stirred up by statements made by two sports writers, one of whom called Rice the greatest wide receiver ever to play the game, and another who said that Rice was not just the greatest wide receiver, he was the greatest football player of all time. When I read that, I thought, wow, the greatest ever? That's quite a claim. Maybe he is. Maybe he isn't. But people will disagree on that until they can agree what really makes someone great and what makes them the greatest. And thinking about that this week, it posed the question for me, have you ever wondered how God defines greatness? Because in the end, his opinion is the only one that matters. Your eternity will be affected by it. You see, it's the opposite of what you might think. And Jesus couldn't have been clearer than when he defined it for his disciples like this. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Greatness in God's kingdom would be seen in the way the subjects of that kingdom serve the master. We are beginning today a 6-week adventure called Serving the Master, doing my part in building his kingdom. Serving is the key to greatness. Serving is the key to joy and fulfillment. Serving is the key to building God's kingdom and his reign over all of the earth. Serving is the key to our own growth as Christians. And yet the problem is most people do not believe what I have just told you. Each of us has a part. That's the idea behind the red puzzle piece. A very clear graphic, which has become our brand or our logo, our mascot for this series, helping us to visually see that no puzzle will ever be complete as long as one piece is missing. And we need to begin seeing ourselves as possibly that piece that God has been waiting to use to plug into that whole puzzle to make a difference in his kingdom. No puzzle is complete without all the pieces. And no work of the kingdom will be complete without every person doing their part. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We are called to be engaged, to worship, to grow, and to serve as disciples of Christ. We are to be reproducing followers of Jesus, desirous of seeing the life of Christ born in us, reproduced in others for the praise of his glory. That's what Christianity is about. And this service is the key to greatness in God's kingdom. And so I find it funny sometimes people say, well, I don't necessarily want to be great in God's kingdom. I'm just happy to be in it. So I think I'll just accept my salvation and kind of coast along behind the scenes. And I don't really need to be great. In fact, I'm happy to be humble and not noticed at all. So I'm just going to do nothing. Well, you realize that's not an option? People might think, I don't want to be great in his kingdom. Well, if you don't, then you may not even be in his kingdom at all. In fact, people who say they're Christians, followers of Jesus, but who live to serve themselves and not the kingdom of God, only demonstrate that they may not belong to Christ at all. We were created and saved to do these works for God. He saved us because he loved us. He saved us because he didn't want to lose us. But he saved us and created us to serve him. In that great book of Ephesians, 6 chapters on the real Christian life. The first 3 chapters, what a real Christian is. The last 3 chapters on how real Christianity is applied. That's why in the heart of the first 3 chapters in chapter 2, God tells us what a real Christian is, how we become a Christian, and why we were saved. Ephesians 2 verse 8, listen to this. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's known all about you before you were made. He created you with the gifts and abilities you have and imparted to you a spiritual gift to be used for the praise of His glory. He prepared in advance that when you were saved, you would be a puzzle piece fitting into that puzzle. That's why Paul told the Ephesian church that every member had a part to play. Ephesians 4, verse 16. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, the body of Christ, which is the visible presence of Jesus in the world, He's in heaven. We are His body now, displaying His glory in the world. It's only going to be as strong as each part does its work. That's why if I come to Jesus and I accept His forgiveness and join His team and don't do anything, I'm contributing to the weakness of His body. That's why Jesus said, keep watch, be ready, understand the times, be engaged, serve the Master. Do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, one of the most telling and moving times in Jesus' ministry with His disciples? He has come now back to Jerusalem. He is sitting on the Mount of Olives east of the city, and they're overlooking the city, and He teaches them what's called the Olivet Discourse, the discourse of the teachings on the Mount of Olives. Jesus knew He was about to soon die, and He knew His disciples still weren't quite getting their part in the kingdom. And so He begins to teach them that He's going to be going away, and He's going to leave them in charge. And they needed to be faithful. Listen to what Jesus tells them in Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Jesus said, I'm going away and I'm coming back, and I'm going to give you some work to do. I'm calling you to serve me while I'm gone. And when I come back, I'm going to be looking to see how you've been doing. I tell you the truth, He will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant is wicked and says to himself, my master's staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. In other words, they begin living for themselves, not for God. They view others as pawns to be used, not to be served. In other words, we're living for what we want, not for what God wants. Look at this. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People, that is not a description of heaven. Now, Jesus is not saying, if you don't serve me, you're going to go to hell. If you are followers of Jesus, born again, saved by His grace, then you are saved and loved by God. But if you are all of those things and yet do not have a desire to contribute and to do your part in fitting into this big puzzle called the kingdom of God, then by every theological measure, your salvation is suspect, because in God's mind, it does not compute that we would accept His grace, be born again, live in His world, witness the exaltation of His Son. He fills our lives with His Spirit. We are called to be His body in the world, and we do not want to be a part of the work of the Master. It does not compute with God. And it can't compute with us. The disciples were dangerously close in living on the edge of serving themselves and not the kingdom. They're traveling with Jesus up to Jerusalem for the last time. Jesus is about to give His life as a ransom for many. And the disciples sense that things are coming to a climax. The king is about to establish His kingdom. And James and John, along with their mom, according to Matthew 20, gets involved. And they start jockeying for positions of greatness in the kingdom. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's a posture I don't ever want to be in. Telling Jesus what He needs to do for me. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory. You're going to be the new king? We want to be vice president and secretary of state. I don't know what's wrong with these other 10 yahoos called your disciples, but we're seeing what's coming, and I'm telling you, we want to be at the top. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Greatness in my kingdom isn't found by gaining position. It isn't found by being served. It's by taking the lowest position and finding joy in it and serving everyone. Jesus said, I know what you want. You just don't have any idea how to get there. You want to be great in my kingdom. Be a servant of everyone. That's why it says in your outline, doing our part in serving the Master requires a radical change of perspective. What perspective do we need? We need to see greatness like Jesus does. Greatness is found in serving others, he said. And greatness is found in giving our lives totally to God. Greatness in God's kingdom is found in serving others. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. I don't know if you saw in the paper this last week the story of 8 billboards that have appeared in and around the Sacramento area. Very prominently displayed. They simply say, are you fine without God? Many are. It's part of a nationwide blitz by atheists, rationalist societies, and free thinker clubs to put forth the absurdity of believing in God. And they've now come to the Sacramento area. But they have a problem. These atheist societies and rationally thinking clubs and free thinker societies, they have a problem. It's called things like Hurricane Katrina and Haiti earthquakes. And the problem is that these rationalist, atheistic, free thinkers who consider us to be uncivilized because of our faith in God, who see themselves as intellectually and morally superior, by the way, by their own words, have a real struggle that when these crises hit, it's not the atheists and the rationalists and the free thinkers who are down there helping, it's the Christians, and it drives them crazy. Drives them crazy. In fact, Roy Hattersley, a very outspoken atheist and columnist for a magazine called the UK Guardian, had a very interesting piece I came across in reflecting on these things. He is a very outspoken atheist. He said, it ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. Hattersley said he came to this conclusion after watching the Salvation Army lead several other faith-based organizations in the relief effort after Hurricane Katrina. Notable by their absence, he says, were teams from rationalist societies, freethinker clubs, and atheist associations. The sort of people who scoff at religious intellectual absurdity. According to Hattersley, it's an unavoidable conclusion that Christians are the people most likely to take the risks and make the sacrifices involved in helping others. Hattersley also notes that this pattern of behavior goes beyond disaster relief. He said, civilized people, referring to atheists and the free thinkers and the intelligent, do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend against the divine ordinance. There's no commands of God because there is no God. Only foolish people would believe that. But those who do believe these things are the men and women most willing to be found changing the filthy bandages, replacing the sodden sleeping bags, and probably most difficult of all, arguing without a trace of impatience that it's time to step up and to do something to help these people with serious medical treatment. The only possible conclusion, says Hattersley, is that faith does come with a packet of moral imperatives that while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, listen to this, it influences enough of them to make Christians morally superior to atheists like me. You hear what he's saying? I choose to believe that God doesn't exist. I'd be foolish not to. But it's hard to deny that those who do believe in God live lives morally superior to mine and demonstrate God's existence by the way they serve their fellow man. In other words, he's describing, there would be no reason for a rational person to care about others as we don't care about them unless there was a God who is compelling them to do so. Amazing. The unbelieving world may choose to try to refute our doctrine. But even the leading atheists in the world cannot deny that those who claim to follow God are different by the way they serve. Jesus said, we are to be servants of all. And imagine the impact on the world for the gospel of Christ if every believer was doing their part. The world measures greatness by how many people serve us. Jesus measures greatness by how we serve others. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. The word servant is the Greek word diakonos, which means deacon. But it really means one who renders service to others. It's that simple. The word slave is a different word. It's the word doulos. It implies subjection without bondage. It's a willful subjection for a higher purpose. Finding joy in being the lowest so as to serve the most. That's what Jesus did. And those who do the same demonstrate that Jesus lives in them. It's what Paul was explaining to the church at Philippi. Remember that great church? Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The key to greatness in this kingdom is through serving. No one served the way Jesus did. He emptied himself and took on the very nature of a servant. And so God exalted him to the greatest place. He made himself nothing. He chose to be born in a stable, raised by a blue-collar family in a carpenter's home. He had the set of clothes that were on his back. And he joyfully served everyone. Paul said that was the attitude that was to be in every follower of Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. People, this service takes many forms. We have people in our church doing all kinds of things. I almost weep sometimes when I see a family. I'm not going to mention names, but I see a family in our church who take toys out of the nursery every week, take them home and wash them and faithfully bring them back disinfected to make sure that your kids are playing with clean, disinfected toys that will not spread germs. Or I see guys from our CIA, Christian in Action, men and women, who are painting and fixing things and helping our maintenance staff. Do you know what wear and tear several thousand people can have just on a toilet in a week? And to see people in there willing to get down and get the parts and fix the thing just because they want to help and they see the need. Or people who serve in our children's Sunday school. Or right now are up at camp with a group of middle schoolers, giving away their President's Day weekend to try to make an impact in the lives of some kids. We have people who meet early in the mornings, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the morning, faithfully to pray and intercede for marriages and lost loved ones and a host of other things in our church. Part of the reason we see God working the way He is because of their prayers, these unseen who serve the Master in secret. And there are thousands of people here doing that. But there are hundreds who aren't. And they're missing out. This kind of service begins with an attitude that says, I will treat others as more important than myself. I see my part. God called me to this. And I'll do it because I love the Master. Gordon MacDonald once said, you can tell whether you are becoming a servant by how you act when people treat you like one. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. There's a joy in that that God's willing and ready to unleash in every life who serves the Master. And not only in giving service to others, but greatness in God's kingdom is found in giving our lives to God. Totally to God. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. I've been getting a lot of comments already on the workbook. People are just working their way through week one. And the thing I've been hearing most of all is challenging, convicting. Wow, the stories and the things in there and the questions. Pastor Dave Parsons, who wrote this week's Bible study, I love to learn from him. And he tells a brief part of a story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, taken from the book by Greg Assimacopoulos. The book's called Heroic Faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during the rise of Hitler's Nazi regime. He was a reformer and he preached Christ fearlessly against the abuses that were going on in his country. And he called Christians to stand up and serve and make a difference. In April 1943, as Pastor Dave related in the workbook this week, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's reforms were slowed when he was arrested in Berlin for subversion of the armed forces. But his obedience to God's call to protest sin in the church and society was not derailed. He may have been behind bars, but his sentence did not mean persuasive thoughts could no longer flow from his pen. With only his life to lose, he did not hold back in his rebuke of Christians who remained silent when they should have cried out. 2 years after being in prison, Bonhoeffer was moved to the Flossenbürg concentration camp, where he was executed by hanging on April 19, 1945. Only 2 weeks later, the Allied forces liberated the facility where the obedient pastor had breathed his final breath. Although it might seem like a cruel joke that Bonhoeffer would be denied freedom by only a few days, his martyrdom has motivated a host of daring Christians to pay the cost of discipleship, perhaps more than if he had survived. You know, you read a story like that and you think, what causes a man who's made out of the same stuff I am, who has the same propensity for fear, the same desire for self-protection, the same love of family, and the same drive for survival, what causes a man like that to be willing to boldly serve Christ, even in the face of hardship, imprisonment, time in a concentration camp, and death? Well, if you've ever read anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, it was in that one sentence. With only his life to lose, he did not hold back. People, that concept is so foreign to most of us. Bonhoeffer realized that if all he had to lose was his life, then he had nothing to lose at all, because he had already died. He died to self when he became a Christian. His life wasn't his anymore. It belonged to God. And God had called him to serve in this way. And if that service meant he would die in that effort, then he considered he had nothing to lose because his life wasn't his. That's the key to greatness in God's kingdom and in serving the Master. Realizing that we forfeited our life when we came to Jesus. And now we live for him. Jesus gave his life because he was not here to do his will. He was here to do the Father's will. The Father's will was stated in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the same call incumbent upon all of us. The call to follow Jesus is the call to come and die. To die to self, my interests, my wants, my will. I died and my life belongs to Jesus. I live for him now. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Did you hear that? I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live. You're not giving your life away when you decide to serve the Master. If you claim to be a Christian, you already gave your life away. That's why Paul told the Colossian church in the parallel companion volume to the book of Ephesians. In Colossians 3 verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. People, that's where it starts and ends, right there in this service thing. Whether or not we see ourselves as dead to self and alive to Christ, or whether we're still trying to get our piece of the action, still be in control, my comforts, my wants, my desires. You see, that's why Jesus told the disciples that to follow him was to take up their cross. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, you got to be wrong on this. You're the Messiah. We've never seen a power like yours. You just said you're going to Jerusalem. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be spit on. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be killed. No way. You're the Messiah. We've just confessed who you are. Messiahs don't die. They rule. You can't do this. You got to preserve yourself. You got to do it different. Use your power. Zap somebody. Send a lightning bolt. But you can't do this. Peter rebuked him. But when Jesus turned and looked at him and his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. The one who had just confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "You did not speak that from man. My Father spoke that through you." And then a short time later, because he's focused on his own interest and his own kingdom, Peter's being used by Satan to speak a word against Jesus. Amazing. And look at this. Jesus said, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." People, that's where the battle for service is lost. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Or if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Take up your cross. It's a call to come and die. Now, this is not a popular message today. You're not going to hear this in a lot of places because people will say, "Larry, you preach stuff like that, people will stop coming to your church." Well, I got news for you. It ain't my church. And whether people come or not is not based on what I'm saying. It's based on what God is saying. And Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church, not Larry." And that church is going to be built in the truth. And you can't be my church if you're not following me. And if you're following me, then you're dying to self. Because if you're not dying to self, you'll never serve me the way I need you to. Because you'll always be worried about holding back. What'll it cost? So this week I've been asking the question, am I really following Jesus? So that it's not my life, my house, my job, my family, my car, my money, my interests, my wants. It's all His. It's all His. That's why Paul told the Romans, it all begins by presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's why Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. See, if we're not willing to serve the Master, we're no different than the disciples, who in some measure were following Jesus because of what they thought they were going to get out of it. We want to be great in your kingdom. Jesus wasn't at this point enough for them. You know, pastors and people plead often with their churches to get involved, to serve, to help out. There's a need, do this. And sometimes it falls on deaf ears. And I've come to the conclusion that what Jesus was saying was true. If you won't serve Jesus because he alone is enough, then all the pleading in the world will never be reason enough. Perhaps that's why still 80% of Christians today do not meaningfully serve the Master. They don't. They don't love him enough to really live for him. I thank God for everybody who serves in this place. And most of the ones I know are doing it exactly for that reason. They love God and couldn't imagine not serving him. Pastor Dave challenged me this week with this statement from week 5, page 20 in the workbook. The contemporary church is suffering because few believers are willing to adopt Jesus' attitude for service. We're not here to be served, but to serve. He said, can you imagine what would happen if every church attendee adopted Jesus' attitude? We wouldn't have enough jobs for all the people who wanted to serve. Children's ministries would never close a classroom. The poor, the sick, the imprisoned would be adequately cared for. Giving to God's global mission would increase by billions of dollars. and we would worship with joy, and the Bible would be taught with great effectiveness. What's keeping the church from serving in this way? Quite simply, we're not willing to follow our master. We don't have the same passion for serving others that he had. People who give their lives to serve the master may not be much in man's eyes, but they are great in God's eyes. His name is Ricky. Richard. But he goes by Ricky. He looked like every other homeless guy along the San Diego waterfront where I was jogging a couple of weeks ago, getting ready before going into a pastor's meeting. Worn jeans, dirty clothes, weathered face, rough hands. As I went jogging past him on my way to get back to the hotel, I hear him shout, "Good morning, God bless you," just like that. I thought, you know, that's different. I've jogged along this whole waterfront. I've passed dozens of people, some of them pastor friends, and they didn't even so much as look up or give me a greeting. And here's this guy who just obviously woke up in the dirt, and I'm jogging by and he yells, "Good morning, God bless you." I said, "I got to find out who this guy is." So I turned around and went back. I said, "Hey, I'm Larry. What's your name?" With a big toothless grin, he said, "My name's Ricky. Thanks for stopping." And he shoves his hand out and I shake it. He's got a thumb and one finger. That's it. I said, "Well, thanks for the friendly greeting." "Oh," he said, "I've been so blessed." And I'm thinking, this is not the normal conversations I have with homeless people. And he said, "I've got so many good mornings in me, I have to give them away." I said, "Really?" I said, "You live here on the waterfront?" "Yeah, God called me here," he said. I said, "Really?" "See, I used to live in Arizona. I was a bell ringer for Salvation Army. God called me to come to California. So I got on my bike and I rode here." He said, "It was quite a journey. I came with my dog Fido." I said, "Really? In a little basket there?" "Yeah, he was in the basket. He's a pedigree dog. I got him free because he was born with only three legs. Fido is a great dog. He just died a little while ago. I really miss Fido." He said, "I think Fido was a Christian dog." I said, "Really? Why do you think that?" He said, "Because every time I pray, Fido would put his head on his paws." I said, "Wow, Christian dog." And then he said to me, "I know I don't have very nice clothes, and everything I own is on this bike. But this is not my home," he said. "I've got a mansion," he told me. "And I've got a seat at a banquet table." He said, "Most people around me don't even see me. But I just want to tell them about Jesus and that God loves them." That's what he said to me. He told me the story of this older, very well-to-do, apparently, couple that goes by on their way to the marina to get their boat or yacht or whatever they've got. And he says, I see them, and I began praying for them, and so I started yelling out to them, "Good morning, God bless you." And he said they would scowl their faces and move quickly away. And one day, he said, they stopped and they approached me. And the lady simply said, and this is how he said it to me. She said, "Stop speaking to us. Do we ever speak to you?" "No," I said. "Then take the hint. We don't talk to homeless people." Ricky said, "Oh," I told her, "then we have no problem. I'm not homeless." She said, "You're not?" He goes, "No, I'm not homeless. I'm a professional camper. And I'm just biding my time till God calls me to the mansion I've got at home." What an answer. "That's ridiculous," they said. "Don't talk to us anymore." And he said, "I can't do that. You're asking me to deny my master. That's the exact words he used. He's called me here to serve him by talking to you. That's ridiculous. And they stormed off. He said he didn't see him for 2 weeks. And then one morning he said, I saw him coming. He said, I called out, good morning, God loves you. And then he said, I braced myself for the impact. That's what he told me. I braced myself for the impact. And she came up and said, sir, and he stopped her. He said, you called me sir. He said, thank you. Sir, I thought a lot about what you said, and I want to say I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? He said, of course I forgive you. And more importantly, God forgives you because he loves you. And he said, I just went on to tell them both about the love of Jesus. He said, I don't know what they're going to do with what I told them. But then he said to me, that's why I'm here. I'm serving my master. Those were his words. Someday, guys like me may be waiting in line to meet Jesus behind people like Ricky. People who in man's eyes were considered nothing, but in God's eyes are great in his kingdom. Because they live to serve others, and they give their lives to God. John 12, verse 24. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Over the next few weeks, in sermons, daily Bible study, and in our small groups, we're going to learn more about what it really means to do our part in God's kingdom by serving the Master. Father, I have a lot to learn about this. And the fact that you use a homeless man on a San Diego waterfront to challenge me is just like you. So, Lord, as I prayed at the beginning, I pray right now. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Work it through my mind and through my heart, through my life and through my will, through all of us, that at the end, we will be very different people. For the praise of your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.